We start tonight in Romans chapter 12, so please turn your New Testaments to Romans, the 12th chapter. Let me begin by asking two questions this evening that I have no doubt that you would answer in the absolute affirmative. First question. Aside from someone in your family, have you ever prayed for someone specifically about some situation that's come up? You prayed for them, him or her or them, if it's a group of people. Second question, again, aside from someone in your family, have you ever been told by others that they are praying for you specifically? And I know you've heard both those situations. You've either done that for others, or that's been told that we're praying for you. I'm praying for you. We're praying for you. Sometimes when brethren discuss a situation that's affecting one of them, and the other brother or sister says, or he or she asks the obvious question, is there anything that I can do? What can I do to help you? How often is the answer, well, just pray for me. Whether it's I'm going under the knife in surgery, or our family's facing this situation, or I need to go do something that's going to be a challenge for me, and I need courage and I need strength, or whatever it may be. Someone says, well, you know, what can I do to help you? Sometimes there's nothing physically that the other person can do. They're not involved in the situation, and sometimes they cannot even get involved. But we can always say, well, would you pray for me? That it might go well, that I may say what I need to say, that the Lord will bring about through His providence the course of events that will bring success to this situation. Prayer might just be one of the, if not the most, neglected of blessings that we can avail ourselves of. Many take it for granted. And I feel like most, sometimes I'm in that group. I don't pray as I ought to, as often as I need to, maybe not even as fervently as I need to. Romans 12 and verse 12. Paul, Romans 12, starting in verse 3, I believe through verse 16 is one section that shows how we ought to live as justified saints who have been justified by faith and not by works of law. Notice what he says in these passages. Starting in verse 10, be devoted or be steadfast to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation. My version reads, then devoted to prayer, or being steadfast in prayer. We remember in Acts 2 and verse 42, the early Christians, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, or the teaching. Breaking of bread and prayers. That's the same word in Acts 2 and verse 42. Continuing steadfastly as here in Romans 12, being devoted or being steadfast in prayer. Do you get the idea when Paul says here to saints to be devoted to prayer, to be steadfast, that is not something we can come to just sort of lackadaisically. We can't come to it half-hearted, not zealous about it whatsoever because of what prayer is. Let's read a couple of psalms that go along with the topic I've chosen tonight. Turn to Psalm number 34. We'll look at two quick texts from the Psalms. Psalm 34. Let's start in verse 15. It's a psalm of David. You see that in the superscription under the psalm number. The eyes of the Lord are toward or upon the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry or their prayers. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Psalm number 65. Look at that one with me just for a moment. Psalm number 65. Again, another psalm of David. Psalm 65. There will be silence before you and praise in Zion, O God, and to you the vow will be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all men come. God is a God who wants to hear the prayers of His children. He wants them to pray to Him. I want to talk tonight about the power of prayer. And let's give that some real consideration. Just how powerful is it? Well, it's just me talking to God. Well, don't be so simplistic. It runs a lot deeper than that. I think we can understand that. Notice these points with me. The power of prayer. How important is prayer? How vital is it? Well, notice these. Number one, Jesus prayed. Now, we can stop right there, and that tells us just how important prayer is. If the Son of God saw a need to pray, then what does that say for me and you? Don't we need to pray? He talked to His Father. We've never seen the Father. He has spent eternity with the Father and still saw the need to pray to Him. He prayed daily, many times a day. Notice these two examples. Mark chapter 1 and the 35th verse. We'll just note these passages sort of rather quickly just to get an idea of what's going on. Jesus is preaching in Galilee. He's healing folks. He's talking about the kingdom. He's before crowds, becoming even more and more popular in His ministry. Verse 32, on a certain day, after He had healed Simon's mother-in-law, earlier in the verse there you'll see, verse 32 of Mark 1, when evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to Him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door, and He healed many who were ill with various diseases, cast out many demons. He was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who He was. Now, verse 35. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place, and was praying there. He got up early. Not to go to work. Not to get his jogging in. He got up for the specific purpose to pray. Day hadn't even started yet. He went off by himself to a secluded place. It was nice and quiet. He could collect his thoughts, and he talked to His Father. Turn to Matthew chapter 14 and verse 23. Matthew 14, verse 23. After Jesus feeds the 5,000, that's recorded in this chapter as well. Verse 22, and He's about to walk on the water to the disciples. Immediately He made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of Him to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, while He sent the crowds away. And after He sent the crowds away, He went on the mountain by Himself to pray. When it was evening, He was there alone. Now, how late was it? Well, I don't know how late it was, but you keep reading the story, and it's the middle of the night when He walks on the water. But it was at nighttime. And Jesus, He was tired too. He'd been busy. He found time to pray. So Jesus prayed. Notice also, and I think this is important to know, look in with me in Luke chapter 6. Have you ever faced a major decision, an important decision to make in your life? A decision that will even very likely affect not just the immediate future, but I mean for years and years to come. It'll affect you, it'll affect your family. Where to go to school, who to marry, what job to take, major decisions. In Luke 6, we have Luke's account of Jesus choosing His disciples. Verse 12. And it was at this time that He went off to the mountain to pray, and He spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, He called His disciples to Him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles, and the ensuing verses give us their names. Would you call that a major decision for Jesus to make, choosing the apostles? Well, I would. And I'm just struck by the fact that before he made that decision, he took time to pray. He prayed about that. So next time you face a major decision, and we all have major decisions to, we come to some very important decisions to make in our lives. And how often do we pray about that? That teaches me a lot. Hope it does you too. So Jesus prayed. We can find evidence of that. But you know, the apostles prayed too. In the story in Acts chapter 6, where they have the Hellenistic or the Grecian widows who were inadvertently neglected from the distribution of food, and we get the idea that the disciples or the family members of these widows, they brought the attention to the apostles. Our widows are being neglected. They have needs like everybody else does as well. We want you to see about that. So they bring the concern to the apostles. And the apostles realize, well, it's not going to be the best use of our time to leave our work and tend to this business of waiting on tables or serving tables. And that has never meant, I'm convinced, that they were too good to do that work. I mean, Jesus, if he could wash dirty feet, they could certainly wait on tables. Yes, they could. That's not the point, though. They had other work to do that was theirs and theirs alone. And if they left that work to do this needful and important task, then who would do their job? And that's the point they make. And so they tell the disciples, look out amongst yourselves and select 7 men. That's there in verse 3. Full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. The apostles prayed. They were a praying group of men. Also verse 6. When they chose the 7 men, they brought them in before the apostles. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. So they admitted that they needed to pray, and they did pray. And again, they led the early church. The verse again in Acts 2, verse 42. They led the early disciples in prayer, collectively. And no doubt, I would have no trouble believing that they encouraged the disciples to, in their private homes, to pray to their Father. So it's important on those two fronts, and then also because it's commanded. We all know the verse, pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17. That doesn't mean never stop praying. Well, if you did that, then you couldn't do anything else. That just means never make it a part of your life where you don't pray. Always be a praying person. Have a prayerful attitude. Have a devoted prayer life, if you will, where you're constantly speaking to your Father. Read with me 1 Timothy chapter 2 and the first 8 verses of that chapter. 1 Timothy 2. Paul says, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I'm not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. He wants us to pray about our civic life, that we can live peaceably, and live among peace among all men. But notice also, when he says in verse 5 that there is one God and one mediator between God and man. To have a mediator obviously implies that the one, not God, but the other, but us, that he is seeking God. And that gap's got to be mediated. That's got to be tended to by one in the middle, and that's the Christ. So God expects us to pray, to seek him in prayer. We're not going to physically go visit God where He is and talk to Him face to face. We have issues before us in this life where we have to have arbitration or mediation, and that's because we're in the same realm. But we're not going to be with God in that way. But yet we must still seek Him. That's going to be through prayer. And Christ mediates on our behalf, as this passage teaches us. And in Luke 18 and verse 1, Jesus, when He told that parable of the widow who was troubled by her enemies and she sought protection from the judge, Luke writes in verse 1 that Jesus told this parable that men ought to always to pray and not lose heart. Ought is a strong word. Not maybe, but you ought to pray and not lose heart. So it's commanded of us. So there's just three quick reasons that tell us that's just how important prayer is. It's a vital part of our Christianity. Now here's the real question. How powerful is it? Is there anything in the Bible that leads us in this discussion that tells us just how important, how powerful prayer is? Well, there's lots of them, but we'll just pick two or three. Number one, I think we can say that prayer will deliver, can deliver, from temptation. And for that, we go back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. This is the arrest of Jesus in the garden. He has gone there to do what? To pray. Again, we see that in His life. He took with Him those three disciples. Well, all the disciples went with Him to the garden, but then He took the three a little further into the garden, Peter, James, and John, and told them to sit here and watch while I go over there and pray. And He came back, and He found them asleep, and He exhorted them. And He did that twice. A total of three times He came to the disciples. But we just look here in verse 41. He finds them sleeping. Jesus says in verse 40, He says to Peter, and to James and John as well, "You men could not keep watch with Me for an hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." We know from the first or the last part of verse 39 that Jesus' concern was not for Himself. He wasn't there to work out another solution to this, to prevent Him going to the cross. That's not why He's there. Not that at all. "Not My will, not what I want, but what Thou wilt, Father." His concern was for the disciples when He said to them, "You watch and pray that you not enter into temptation." So if we watch and pray, if we're busy about petitioning our Father, on whatever level that may be, that'll certainly help us not fall into temptation. He wanted them to be alert. We need to be alert. Now, literally alert in the garden, yes, but don't you and I need to have a level of alertness? Don't we need to be watchful, vigilant? We do. And one of the best ways to do that is to pray, and that we not enter into temptation. What else can prayer do that shows its power? Well, it'll certainly help erring saints gain forgiveness, won't it? It certainly will. Let's go to the familiar story of Simon in Acts chapter 8. Simon the sorcerer, he's often called. He was there when Philip came to Samaria to preach the gospel. And Simon certainly was the big man in town, wasn't he? He had everybody's attention. Notice what they called him, or what they said about him. Verse 10, "Everyone from smallest to the greatest gave attention to him, saying, 'This man is what is called the great power of God.' And they gave him attention, because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts." He was a fraud. There's no power in sorcery. It's not true. It's false. But he nonetheless was very popular, very prominent figure. But when Philip came preaching, then they saw some real power, because he was able to work signs and wonders. He had had the hands of apostles laid upon him earlier, back in Acts chapter 6. He's one of those seven men. He's also the evangelist. And he could work real miracles. He could really do signs and wonders, not for the express purpose of wowing the crowd. We know from Mark 16 that the purpose for miracles was to confirm the word as being preached, to give a miracle worker a platform upon which to start preaching the gospel, to get the people's attention. And that's what Philip is doing here. When they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Verse 13, Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip as he observed the signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed. Philip saw now genuine power. But he got into trouble, didn't he? Drop down to verse 18. When Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. That's Peter and John. They've now come to Samaria, saying, "Give me this authority, that everyone on whom I lay my hands may also receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said, "Thy silver perish with thee, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." See, Simon's perishing now. He's on the way out. What did Peter say to do? Arise and be baptized? No, he'd already been baptized. This is where our friends have it wrong about saying the sinner's prayer. What must one do to be saved? Well, just ask God to forgive you and you're all right. That's not what people in Acts 2 were told to do. They were told to repent and be baptized. Simon, now he's already been baptized. This is talking to a believer, a Christian, a New Testament Christian. Here's what he must do to be saved. Peter said, "Therefore repent of this wickedness of yours and pray that the Lord, if possible, may forgive the intention of your heart." Simon was told to pray, to seek pardon. How important did Simon believe prayer to be? Do we have any indication of that? Look at verse 24. Simon answered and said, "You pray to the Lord for me as well, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Simon was taught to seek God's mercy, and he also realized prayer's power. He asked the apostles to pray. Now, alongside this, I want to examine 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Listen to what John writes there. He's speaking to Christians. "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous or just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Confess them to who? I see in this text, confess them to God. That's through prayer. And if we don't do that, based on verse 8, a failure to confess, may we say a failure to pray along these lines, is deceitful. We deceive ourselves. I don't need to do that. I'll take care of it myself, if that's our thinking. No, it doesn't work that way. But here we have an example of an erring saint, a saint who's now in jeopardy with his soul. And what was he told to do? He was told to pray. That's how powerful prayer is. What else can prayer do that's powerful? Let me suggest that prayer can possibly change the mind or the will of God. We have some examples of that in the Old Testament. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 14. Let's read the story there after the episode of the 12 spies. And they did not do as they ought. They just didn't. They were supposed to go in and take the land, have great faith. Yes, the people there were giants and the cities were well fortified, but they were no match for God. And so God just wanted them to trust Him. Now you go up and take the land and you trust me, and I'll take care of those battles for you. But they would not do it. They rejected that plan. They wanted to stone Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb and pick a new leader and go back to Egypt. Not only not go, but let's go back to bondage. And the Lord finally had enough of that. Verse 11 of Numbers 14. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them.'" He's speaking to Moses. "And I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they. But Moses said to the Lord, 'Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for by thy strength thou didst bring up this people from their midst. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that thou, O Lord, art in the midst of this people. For thou, O Lord, art seen eye to eye, while thy cloud stands over them, and thou dost go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night, Now, if thou dost slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of thy fame will say, because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as thou hast declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of thy loving kindness, just as thou also hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. That's Moses' prayer. In a word, Moses is saying, Lord, don't do that. Don't slay. They probably deserve it, yes. But don't wipe out these people and start over through me. All the nations will talk disparagingly of you, that you couldn't bring this little ragtag group of people in the land of Canaan from bondage in Egypt. They say it was all a big flop and a big failure. Don't do that. Pardon them. Forgive them. What was God's answer? Verse 20. I have pardoned them according to your word. Moses prayed a very heartfelt prayer, and God relented. God changed his mind. Isn't that amazing? God heard that prayer. One more example. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 20. This is in the days of Hezekiah. 2 Kings 20, verses 1 through 7. Verse 1. In those days Hezekiah became mortally ill, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And it came about, before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer, and I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, take a cake of figs. And they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. God changed his mind. His first decree was, Hezekiah, get your house ready. You're not going to recover. Hezekiah prayed, and God changed his mind. Now, can that kind of thing happen today? Well, I can't say yes or no definitively, but I'm just saying this. Whether we're praying for ourselves or for others, how do we not know that a righteous man's petitions just might have an impact and change, have an effect upon the providential will of God? Does not the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avail much? That's what James says. Doesn't God want us to pray about situations? He does. How do we not know? And if we're busy about praying, it may bring about a different course of events. God may hear our prayer. Now, if I'm not righteous and I'm not living as I ought to, then God's not going to hear my prayer. That's the first condition. But that's on me. But I'm just saying, overall, that might indicate just how powerful prayer is. Will we ever know it if God changed His mind? Not likely, no. But that's not our concern anyway. Our concern is to pray and to petition Him for this situation or that situation. And who knows? God may hear us, just as He heard Moses and just as He heard Hezekiah. One final way that we see that prayer is powerful is that it can certainly secure God's help. And to that we go back to the book of Acts, and now we turn to Acts chapter 12 and read the story there of when Peter was imprisoned. Acts chapter 12. verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and then light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know what was being done by the angel, that it was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where there were many gathered together and were praying. Second time we've seen that word, praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. And they said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, "Well, it's his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. Isn't that what they were praying for? Why are they amazed now? Either we really believe what we're praying for or we don't. But prayer can certainly secure God's help in a matter, whatever the matter may be. Now in this story, the saints' prayer was answered miraculously. We notice the way in which Peter was released from prison. That was not a commando raid to freedom. It was not the guards letting him go. It was all a miracle. But miracles won't happen in our day. The age of miracles is over, as we understand the New Testament. So we will be content with the fact that our prayer will be answered providentially. It will secure God's help in one manner or another. When we lived in Louisville, a young lady in the church there, she contracted pancreatitis. Very severe disease, and she was literally at death's door. She was not getting better. She was getting worse and worse and worse. We could see her decline. And we just felt helpless. What did we do? On a Friday night, about 200 saints gathered at the church building and we prayed for about an hour. And the next week she started to get better. And when she was more about herself, not so much, she wasn't comatose, but she was in and out because of heavy medication, but she was more about herself later. Her family told her what we had done. And all we did was we had one fervent prayer after another just being made for her, one after another. We were there for over an hour praying for her. And we used Acts 12 as our pattern. They prayed for Peter's release. We prayed for her healing. And when she was told that, she broke down in tears, and as did her family. And they were convinced that that helped. Because do we not believe that the great physician is in charge anyway? We do. See how powerful prayer can be. Do we know for certain that prayer had an impact? Well, we like to think that it did. But again, we leave that in God's hands. All we can do is pray. And we are glad to do that and want to do that, to pour out our hearts to Him in some manner or not. And situations happen in our lives here. And sometimes all we can do is pray. And I don't say that to say, well, that's all we can do. We can't do anything else. That's not what I mean. What I mean by that is that we can pray. We can seek the throne on someone's behalf, be it medically, physically, spiritually, emotionally. whatever the need may be, we can always do that because prayer is powerful. We can see that from the Scripture. Finally, one final question. Can anything thwart the power of prayer? It's powerful. But can anything stand in the way? Well, obviously sin can. The Bible teaches us that. 1 John 1 and verse 5. God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. God cannot have fellowship. He will not fellowship sin. He will not fellowship darkness. He is the essence of light and goodness. But because of that, because God will not fellowship sin, then our lines of communication are going to be cut off with Him if we persist to live in sinfulness. How in the world can we convince ourselves and be in our right minds if we say, well, I'm going to keep living this way. Well, I'm going to keep talking to my Father. That's not going to work. God won't have anything to do with that whatsoever. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that He cannot save. Neither is His ear too dull that He cannot hear. But your sins, Isaiah said, have separated between you and your God. And your iniquities have hid His face that He will not hear you. That's the problem, is sin. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. We read from Psalm 34 at the start of the lesson. Well, Peter quotes that very psalm here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. After he says in verse 8, to sum up, let all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. For, now quoting Psalm 34, the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Yes, we can cut off. We can totally undermine the power of prayer if we persist to live in sin. Think of it this way. Imagine being told that you're going to be cut off, completely cut off, from the one person, the one being that can help you the most. And you're cut off. No more access to him or to her. But then the next breath you're told, here's the one thing that you can do to restore those lines of communication. And it's doable. It's very doable. You know how much you need to communicate with this person. It's your lifeline. You need that. How much effort would you put forth to restore those lines of communication? Would you not do everything humanly possible to restore that communication? You know you would. How much more so with God? Oh, how we need to talk to Him. We need to pray to Him. We need it. And if you're persisting in sin, and you're a saint, now, if you're not a Christian, I believe you don't have the right of prayer. The Bible doesn't teach that. You can't call Him your Father. You're not His child. You can't address Him in that fashion. But if you are His child, but you've wandered, you've erred, you've gone astray, that's cut off. And you must restore that relationship before taking up again this important line of communication. We can see that. What else thwarts prayer's power? Well, doubt, an unforgiving heart. Turn to Mark chapter 11 with me. Look at this occasion. Mark chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. This is during the last week of Jesus' life here on earth. It's a Tuesday, if we are counting the days correctly. And Jesus had cursed the fig tree the previous day. You'll see that through verse 21. Now verse 22. Jesus answered, saying to them, the disciples, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes in what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. The lesson Jesus teaches His disciples in this occasion is that no limitation can be placed on the man who has deep faith in God and acts accordingly. That's the point that He's making. We're not limited. We have tremendous power at our disposal through prayer because we're praying to the great God of heaven. Now, specifically in this context, is Jesus saying that casting mountains into the sea, is that really the objective part of the will of God? No, it's an extreme point He's making. If we have faith enough to pray and we ask God, even something this impossible, picking up the mountain and casting it into the sea, He says, you can do that because of your great faith and your devotion to God. That's the point that He's making. It does illustrate the unlimited power of prayer and God who works through believers. God works through us in one manner or another. And if we have doubt, as she says, not to do that, that makes us double-minded. That makes us unstable, as James says in James 1, verses 5 through 8. We don't want to be that unstable, that double-minded man. I think we see that. But also in this text, Mark 11, Jesus also emphasized the danger of having an unforgiving nature. That's verses 25 and 26. When He says, if you stand praying, you be of a forgiving nature. If you have anything against anyone, and your Father, if you want Him to forgive you, then you've got to forgive other people. And if you don't, then He won't forgive you. Jesus said, excuse me, click the button too soon there. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall have mercy. We need to show compassion. We need to show mercy. He told that great parable in Matthew 18 of the unforgiving servant who was forgiven an enormous debt by the king, but he choked the life out of the fellow slave who owed him just 100 denarii. No forgiveness. And if we are that way, then we will not be able to pray as we ought to. God will not hear our prayers. He just won't do it. And finally, what thwarts prayer's power? Failures in human relationships. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7 speaks to husbands. Husbands, live with your wives, dwell with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, as with the weaker vessel. Since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers be not hindered. A failure to live as a responsible husband in how I treat my wife, how men treat their wives. If the man doesn't treat his wife the way she ought to be treated in a respectful and a loving and a devoted way. He's a Christian. Peter's writing to saints. And she's a Christian too. Peter says, you'll have your prayers hindered. God is not interested in hearing husbands who won't hear their wives and treat them with respect. That's just not going to happen. Peter tells us that in this familiar passage. Well, let's close our study tonight. When we think about the word power or powerful, we usually reserve that term for topics that have inherent strength. Powerful men, weightlifters, bodybuilders, who have muscles bulging everywhere. And they're just strong men. We sometimes think about powerful metals, iron, steel, that so hard, so powerful. Well, we're not talking about men and their muscles. We're not talking about metals or other inanimate objects. We're talking about prayer. Prayer is powerful. Prayer is not powerful because of the one who is praying. Rather, prayer is powerful because of the one to whom we pray. That's what gives it its power. That's what gives it its inherent strength and gives it its ability to bring about change in needed situations. I want to close with looking at Ephesians chapter 6. verses 10 through 18 or 19. We're not going to read them. We'll just note two or three passages. We usually come to Ephesians 6 and we talk about that armor that God instructs us to put on as we do battle with satanic thugs and the army of Satan. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. We read that with such confidence, and we need to read that passage confidently. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil. And then He goes through the text and tells us to put on this piece and this piece and this piece, so that we are a fully armored soldier, ready now, able to defend ourselves against the fiery darts of Satan, plus we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, our one offensive weapon. And usually we stop at verse 17. It doesn't stop there, though. Verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And then Paul adds personally, and pray on my behalf. Pray for me, Paul says, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Where does our real strength lie as we armor? Yes, we need to put on the shield and the helmet and shod our feet with the gospel of preparation. Yes, we need to do all those things. Yes, but don't forget about prayer. That's important. See, when we admit that we need to pray, we're saying, I'm a dependent person on something that's a lot more powerful than me. I put this armor on, I'm a one-man fighting machine. That's not the point He's saying at all. I'm armored just for battle now, but I still need to pray. Because the power's not with me. The power's with God. That's where that strength lies. So we need to remember that prayer is important, prayer is powerful. But something that's this powerful, it can be hindered or thwarted. See, don't ever discount the power of prayer. It's that much of a necessity in your life, in your walk, as a disciple. Thank you for your attention this evening. Do you want to pray to God? Do you want to have the privilege of prayer? It is a privilege to pray to such a great and awesome being. We pray here publicly in our assemblies. We pray at home. We pray around the dinner table. We pray at other times. It's a blessing. But again, I say, if you're not a child of God, if you never obeyed the gospel, that isn't a blessing you have yet. It's not yours. Don't you want to call God your Father? Well, I want to obey the gospel so I can pray to God. That's the wrong motivation. You need to obey the gospel because you're lost in sin. You need to have your soul saved. That's what you need to do. Then if you do that, one of the blessings you'll have now is you'll be able to pray and make use of your great advocate, Jesus Christ, who will be your great mediator. And you can now call God your Father, and you can talk to Him as one of His children. You can do that, but it starts with your salvation. It starts with your obedience. Don't delay another moment. We have some here who come time after time after time who need to obey the gospel, and yet you wait and you linger. And I wish you wouldn't do that. Do not delay another moment. Come tonight. Confess Christ. Put Him on in baptism. Become a child of God. And then one of your great blessings is you'll be able to access the great power of prayer. If you have obeyed in the past, but you've erred, sin now thwarts your direct communication with your Father. That can be restored if you'll repent, ask God to forgive you, and truly turn yourself around and live like you ought to. Prayer can be yours tonight if you'll obey the Lord. In any case, would you come over, sing our hymn to invite you this evening.